that by all possible means I might save some. I'll read it again. How many alls? And then you'll see the answer to the question at the end. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. So how many will be saved? Some. And we don't know how many. And any church that tries to put a number, I think, is limiting God. We have an idea of how many God has called us to disciple in Shofar, but that's not an idea of how many he's going to save. And some people take the 144,000 that's referred to in Revelation and then use that as a restriction on God's salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that only 144,000 will go to heaven and the rest will be in the new earth. But as I don't believe so. I think there's more than 144,000 people saved within this nation now. So we only know that some will be saved, but this is what Paul says. I've become all things to all, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now you might think he's a bit big-headed. I might save some. Paul wasn't big-headed. He could have been. He had right to be. His intellect, his upbringing gave him an advantage probably far beyond any of us have. But he says, I might save some. So the next question is this. Who does God use to save those some? Who does God use to save the some? He uses us. Now, who else could God have used? God uses us to save some. Paul says that I might save some. Who else could God have used? Anything and anyone. He could have done it directly, and salvation could have been without choice. He could have sent angels who are more compliant to the instruction than we often are as humans. But he's chosen to use us. Now, Paul talks about all possible means. Now, does the end justify the means? Now, there's a legal mind working and some other minds working. Does the end justify the means? Let me... As you enter, we have the vision on one of the pull-up banners. Our vision is to reach nations and generations through disciple-making, leadership development, and church planting. That is our goal, our vision, our purpose. That's our end. But are we entitled, is it legitimate for us to use any means? I mean, Paul talks here about all possible means. But if you read Corinthians in context, the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, any of Paul's letters, if you read them in context, it's very clear that he is not somebody who believes that the end justifies the means, because he has instructions about all kinds of things. If you just flick through 1 Corinthians, he talks about divisions in the church, and then he talks about that again. And then he starts to get a bit practical. He talks about expulsion of those who are immoral. He talks about lawsuits amongst believers. He talks about sexual immorality. He talks about marriage. He talks about food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, this is where he says this, all possible means. So he isn't one, if we read him in context, who believes that the end justifies the means. He's not one who believes that. And some people take this scripture. I only had half of the verse. I have become all things to all, so that by all possible means I might save some. But I wanted to leave this first part of the verse on, to the weak I've become weak, to win the weak. Because some Christians take that part of the verse to say, therefore, if somebody has a weakness, I'll join them in their weakness so that I can be like Paul. But when Paul writes this, he's talking, if you read early on in the chapter, he's not talking about permission to do certain things, to live a weak life, to live a sinful life. What he's actually talking about is not permissive, but a restrictive life. In other words, he says, is it only me, is it only I and Barnabas, this is verse 6, who must work for a living? So what Paul says is he makes himself weak by not taking money from the church so that he can win those who are weak. So it's a restrictive by all means, not a permissive by all means. So this doesn't say, this doesn't give us license to go and say, if somebody, if there's a drinking circle, I'll become a fully fledged member of the drinking circle so that I can win the members of the drinking circle. Paul's not saying that. He's saying that he'll give up certain rights that he has. He has a right as an apostle to take his living from the gospel. That was what he was spending the majority of his time doing, and he had that right to do it, but he gives up that right. He says, am I not free, verse 1? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Then he says, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles? Now, maybe Sufiso and I have the right to take our believing wives along next weekend, but we're not doing it for various reasons, practical or otherwise. But Paul's saying that he could claim certain things. He's permitted to do that. He's entitled to take his living from the gospel, but we read in verse 6, he doesn't. Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? He forsook that so that he wouldn't hinder the gospel. And at the very least, when we read possible, we should think legal first, because we're not yet at a point. I'm not sure how far away from the point we are, but we're not yet at a point in this nation where we have to break the law to preach. I'm not breaking the law by preaching this morning. Although, if I were to say certain things, then I might be. I think I referred to this, perhaps I've referred to it last week in Weybridge. Street preachers on the streets of a city in this nation. One out of the three was acquitted, and the other two were found guilty for preaching the gospel. Not for harassing, not for hate speech, but quoting the Bible at the end of last year and just last week, 10 days ago, two out of those three were found guilty. But unless the law of the land is in contradiction to God's law, and it's not, as most things go yet in this nation, possible, we have to read legal, and we also have to read moral. So we don't coerce somebody into church. We don't say to somebody, if you join the church, then we will give you this and this and this. Now, Paul's quite clear, Galatians 6 verse 10, he says that we have to do good to all, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do good to all, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. We have a duty to do good to everyone. And if there are needs amongst us, we should meet those needs. But we don't coerce people into the gospel. And you'll see, we'll look at a different passage from Acts. Just as an example of what Paul did to become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, he might save some. So there's three alls, and then there's the some. All things, all people, all possible means, and then he saves some. So God, given that he could have done it himself, given that he could have chosen angels to do it, why do you think it is that God chooses to do it through us? Why does God choose us for the theological term is salvific, just the work of salvation. Why does God choose us to do his work of salvation? And here's a clue. The rugby league team that Sally and I grew up supporting had some kind of ups and downs. They were called a yo-yo team because they'd go promoted and then they'd get relegated and then promoted and relegated. And that was a bit of how it went and still is to some extent. They had a manager who came in and went on to manage quite a few other even more successful clubs. And perhaps intentionally, probably a lot of it was to do with the lack of money, but he took the same group of players that had not done well the year before and used them to make a successful team when he came along as coach. Now, that's perhaps a clue to what God is doing. Now, that coach was a good coach, as I say, went on to manage other bigger clubs, more profitable clubs, more successful clubs. But I think one of the reasons that God chooses us for his work of salvation is so that the means, if we're the means, can't take the credit. We know how much we let him down. We know that sometimes we keep quiet and don't speak the gospel. We know that sometimes we allow pleasure to take precedent in our life. We know that we're like that. But God still uses us. So Paul, in 2 Corinthians, when he talks about treasures in jars of clay, maybe that's another good chapter to read, but we won't read it in the course of the sermon. Why do we have the treasure in jars of clay? To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Using weak people, human people, people who let God down. Look, we let each other down. We let ourselves down, let alone God. We've got standards, other people have standards, and then God's got this perfect standard. He doesn't expect us to meet his perfect standard. God expects us to accept his grace so that we can meet the highest standard. And Paul preaches and writes about grace. It's not a cheap grace. It's not that we now have license to do whatever we want, a permission to do whatever. Grace is a higher standard than the law. The law points the way to grace. So law, you had to be guilty of murder to be considered a murderer. Under grace, the new covenant, if we have hatred in our heart to a brother, I'm guilty of murder, Jesus says. It's a higher standard. But God says, my grace will take you, you can't reach the law, so we're down here or here. You can't meet the law, but my grace can enable you to meet the higher standard if we accept that God's grace. That's what grace is. It's not a license to do anything. If we are used by God for his work of salvation, it's for the good of the church as well. It's for the glory of God. It's for the good of the church. In other words, it's encouraging when Charlotte brings a colleague who gets saved. That's encouraging for all of us. It's for the good of the church, and it's also for our own benefit. It's also for our own benefit. We don't get caught up in our own whatever it may be. Even our own spiritual development. We can't be so caught up in our own spiritual development that we ignore the spiritual plight of those who are not yet saved. It's healthy for us to focus outwards. It's unhealthy for us. So even though we are not a large congregation, it's healthy for us. Jen's leading worship in Weybridge this morning. Sofiso was leading worship in Weybridge last week. Lara led worship last week and this week and next week in Utrecht. It's healthy for us to focus outwards, to help other congregations. Now, help other congregations to do what? Help other congregations to do the same thing, to, by all possible means, save some. That's what our focus should be. We're going to look in a bit of detail a bit later about how we do that. But I'm going to, before we talk about the how, we've looked at why God uses us, but why is it that we don't always become all, why is it that we're not willing to become all things? Why is it that we don't go to certain people? Why is it that we don't use certain means? What is it that prevents us from being part, from accepting God's invitation to be used for salvation? And I've got three reasons. The first is a lopsided doctrine. The second is laziness. And the third is a lack of faith. Lopsided doctrine, laziness, and lack of faith. So Paul writes about predestination. But if we look at his life, in other words, God predestines those who will be saved. But God's predestination does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. That's a lopsided doctrine. God predestines, but he calls us to be part of that. So we can't say that because God knows who's going to be saved, whatever that number is, we don't know, whatever the number is, God knows what number it is. Because God knows the number, or the fact that God knows the number, isn't an excuse for us not to be involved in the work. And if we have faulty theology, then it can be one of the reasons why one of the reasons why we don't engage in God's work of salvation. The second is laziness. Can't be bothered. Sometimes I'm teaching students, and it's strange. When I usually teach them in small groups, and it's discursive, it's a kind of interactive style. And sometimes students think that you have the right, or I have the right as a tutor to tell them to go away and write something, but I don't have the right to tell them to speak in a group. But there's not really much difference. And in terms of the vocation for which they're training, they do need to speak. Now, some of them might well write as well, but it's basically a profession, medicine, in which you have to communicate. So that's one of the things that we assess. Can somebody communicate? Can they work in a group? But some of them just can't be bothered. Can't be bothered to turn up on time. Can't be bothered to join in. Can't be bothered to respect the other people in the group. Most of them, thankfully, are not like that. But for some of us as Christians, if we're just lazy, we won't bother. Paul says he's become all things. He was willing to give up his career, or he was willing to take it up again. He was willing to go to certain places. He knew theologically that he was no longer bound by the laws of Judaism. But he was willing to go to a certain place, and if that was the cultural practice, then he would submit to that cultural practice. If any of us are called by God to plant church in an Islamic nation, we'd probably have to give up bacon butties. Now, you can pretty much get anything anywhere, but we might have to give up wine with an evening meal if we're in a certain community, because it wouldn't go down well. It wouldn't aid what we're trying to do in that place. And that's what Paul's talking about. He was willing to give up. He was willing to take on board, not because of any changes in his theology. It was because he wanted to do all things to all people, to become all things to all people. Not to all things, John. To become all things to all people, so that by all possible means he might save some. And the third is lack of faith. I don't see myself as God sees me, and therefore I think I'm not worthy. Now, God knows we're not worthy. God knows when we're disloyal. God knows when we're weak. God knows when we let him down. God knows all those things. But he still says, I've chosen you. I want you to be involved in my work, and it's my choice. You are my choice. If anything should give us hope, it should be the fact that God has chosen us. God has chosen us. We might not have chosen ourselves. Other people might not have chosen us, but God has chosen us. In terms of Shofar London, 2017, this is who God has chosen. This is who God has chosen. And the fact that he has chosen us. I don't know what it's like, you know, whatever sports team you were trying to get onto in school, or whatever choir or orchestra, and you were at a school which specialised in this. So it wasn't that you know, they took everybody they could because there were so few people or so little skill. You had to compete and go for trials. And the coach, you know that whatever position it is that you play, there are many others who play that position. And the coach chooses you. That knowledge give somebody faith. They might not think so much of themselves, but the fact that they've been chosen over the others. And God has chosen us. And that should give us faith. He has faith in us. Faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. It's a gift that he's willing to give, and it's a gift that we should receive. Those are some of the reasons why not. We might have other reasons why not. We might have, I don't know, lost our first love. If you've lost your first love, just think back. It's a bit like a thought that you forget. Often it's good to go back to the place where you were thinking about it and you might remember. If you've lost your first love, go back to that place. If it was teaching children or being in the band or doing evangelism on the streets that it was that you did when you were first saved, that was your expression of love, then maybe go back to that expression of love, because a renewal of a first love is a good thing. As I said, we're going to look at how Paul did it specifically, just some practical lessons that we can learn. But just in terms of how we can do it more before we get to the practicalities. If we see God as he is, then we'll do his work as he would want it to be done. So it starts with a revelation. You know, many of you have done Liberty, the deliverance course that we do. And the whole of the weekend is praise and worship. It's in that context. But that's where we start praise and worship, a revelation of God. That's why we start our services this way. Because praise and worship, thanksgiving, praise and worship take us into God's presence. And we were in God's presence. People were singing the songs that God was giving them. We'd been taken into God's presence, led by the band into God's presence. We chose to follow them into God's presence. And if we see God as who he is, who is he? He's the one to whom I owe everything. So Paul was willing to become all things. He was willing to give up everything because he knew that he owes everything. This Jesus whom he'd met on the road to Damascus, Paul had a very visceral, real experience of Christ. But so have we. It might not have been as dramatic as that, but so have we. And it might have been a long time ago, but go back to it. Just tell somebody about, even today, you know, how you got saved. It might seem a long time ago. It might be a long time ago. It might seem very ordinary or mundane, but it's true and real, because if that's how we as a person, how I as a person met Christ, then it becomes exciting, because I met the God who created the universe. If we see God as who he is, if we see people as who they are. When we did Christmas lunch on Jesus, I was in a pair with Laura, and we had about three or four different teams. It's something that a few of the churches in the borough were involved in, quite a few churches. Took a few hundred Christmas hampers with enough for... the council gave us the details of the people, so we knew how many people are in the family. Enough food to feed a family, including a roast turkey and veg and desserts and non-alcoholic bubbly and fizz. And then some scriptures and some music and other things as well. And to the most vulnerable, most deprived families within the borough. And there's some people living not far from here, and we wouldn't... They're not the kinds of people we might go into the homes of every week in due course. So children who aren't dressed, not because they haven't bothered to get dressed, but perhaps because they can't afford clothes. Houses without furniture. There's people not far from here who we should be meeting the needs of. So Galatians 6, verse 10, do good to all, but start with the family of believers. But there are people not far from here. That's one of the things about mission. We shouldn't send anybody, we shouldn't go and try and do anything somewhere else that we're not trying to do here. It can be easy sometimes to do something on a one-off weekend or a one-off week, but what we should be doing, what we do here is what we'll replicate. And therefore, we shouldn't go and try to do anything somewhere else that we're not willing to do here. And not only willing, we should actually do it here. Because then we find out, you know, we become better as we do things. That's what practice is. So as we become better, we'll learn how to do things, what not to do, what to do. And therefore we'll be able to serve people better when we go. See, God as he is, see people where they are, for who they are, with all their issues or whatever it may be, and then see ourselves as we are. We're people who've chosen, there's not conscription, we've chosen to be part of God's army. National service was abolished, and some people might think it'd be beneficial if we brought it back in the United Kingdom. We don't have national service. We're not obliged to serve the country. But we've chosen to enlist. And having chosen to enlist, we've given up our rights. What do soldiers do? All kinds of things. But they do as they're told. Because they're part of an army. A lone ranger cannot do very much. But soldiers who go together can do much more than individuals do on their own. Turn, if you have your Bible, to Acts chapter 17. We're just going to spend a few minutes just looking at five principles that we can learn from Paul about how to do this. So we've seen, why does God use us? For his glory, for the benefit of the church, for our own benefit. We've looked at some of the reasons why we don't. Lopsided doctrine, laziness, lack of faith. We've looked at just a kind of viewpoint we can have, which should help us to do this better. See God as he is, the one who loves everyone, the one who sent Jesus for everyone, not just for the few. See people where they are, and see us as his servants, as his soldiers. But how did Paul do this? So that's what he writes to us. But here's just one example, and I'll read parts of Acts chapter 17, not all of it, but from verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Some began to dispute with him. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That's what Paul was doing. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? Paul 22, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, and then it's his sermon. Not long, shorter than mine this morning, although they'd spent lots of time debating. And then we get details of his sermon. Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead. So verse 18. We read, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, we'll look back in detail in a few moments. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Verse 34, a few men. So how many? Few. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Paul preached, he threw his heart into it, and we read that a few became followers of Paul. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul can say that he might save some because he knows it's not him. Paul can say, follow me, because he knows that someone can only follow him in as much as he's following Christ. That's what discipleship is. It's having Christ take my hand and I follow him, and then my other hand goes to somebody else and we follow together. And knowing that that person also has their hands in Christ as well. But for where they are now, I'm discipling them. I can help them through the things that I've learned. So Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't create a cult. He probably could have done if he wanted, but he didn't. There's some very, very gifted people in Shofar. Fred is highly gifted in many ways. And he could, had he wanted, created something for himself. But we all know that that's not what he chose to do. What he's done is to build something which doesn't depend upon him. To raise leaders who can now lead. And now Heinrich, I think all of you, oh, maybe I need to get to you. That was something for yesterday, which I didn't get to. Now we're following Heinrich. So he's international leader for 5 years, national leader, South African national leader for 5 years, and interim international leader, and that's because of the process. So the process interim of 6 months. So what Fred started was not something which depended upon him. What Fred started in Shofar is something which will continue and which is continuing. So now we can say we follow Heinrich because we know there's people around him in the same way that there were people around Fred. So that's who we're now following. More later. What did Paul do? Okay, so in Acts 17, what were the things he did? And if we can just keep five, I just kept it to five. I thought, let me not go beyond that. But the first thing that Paul did was that he engaged his emotions. We read in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I think that scripture should be there. It's verse 16 of Acts 17. He engaged his emotion. He went around the city. That's one of the things we'll do in Utrecht. Just go around the city praying. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, there's lots of idols all over the world. And if we engage our emotions, it will help us to know who the people are. Sorry, I don't even remember writing that at all. But okay, so it's chapter 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. When we go to Utrecht, we're going to engage emotionally. When we're engaging in Tooting or in Rains Park or in Wimbledon or in Putney, wherever it may be, engage emotionally with the people who are there. It will help us. It will help us in order to be part of God's work of salvation. That's the first thing. Don't detach your emotions and think they're not relevant spiritually. They are relevant spiritually. Jesus ministered from that place. Now, he was a person who was emotionally mature as he was spiritually mature. He had maturity of both, and it's that which we aspire to. Look, physical maturity is something that comes to all of us, doesn't it? You know, I don't know how you felt, or if you can remember how you felt when you kind of went through puberty. It's kind of ups and downs, but it happens. There's not much we can do to stop it. But spiritual maturity and emotional maturity, there's a lot more that can happen that can stop those two things happening, those two processes being completed. Engage our emotions. It will help us in bearing witness to Jesus. The second thing he did was to honor the culture. We read, he's seen all these idols, he's greatly distressed, but then he says to them, verse 22, I see that in every way you're very religious. He could have said, stop worshipping idols, you idolaters. But he didn't. He said, I see that you're religious. He honored their culture. It's no good going to certain nations and disrespecting those things in that nations. We have to honor. Jesus ministered that way. Paul ministered that way. And if we're going to go to every nation, as our mission statement says, then we need to honor what's in people's culture. Not to go along and say, well, we know better than you and therefore we're going to do it this way. We need to go and honor their culture. Even, I mean, look, Paul, you could say he was you could level the accusation that he was being two-faced, but I don't think he was. He knew what their spiritual state was. No one had ever been to them and told them about Jesus. He knew. So he didn't expect. He was in that same place. Don't forget, he had a zeal which God saw, a passion and zeal that he saw and said, I want that man to take my gospel, my kingdom, to many different parts. But Paul knew because he had been there. He knew that not only did he not worship Christ, it's not only that he was, you know, ignorant or apathetic, he was actually opposed to what Jesus was doing. He was opposed to God's work on earth. And so he probably had an empathy for people, which is why he was able to say, I see that you're very religious. He was very religious before coming to faith in Christ. So he was able to see it in others. I don't think he was being two-faced. He was seeing what could be done. There's something redemptive about every nation in this earth. And I can say that because every nation in this earth is going to be represented in heaven. So God's placed something in every nation that he wants to be part of his plan of redemption. So see it. When we go somewhere, see it. And there'll be certain things that the people of the Netherlands can bring to the body of Christ and to the world in general. Fred always says it. He probably still says it. When he travels to this nation, that this nation has gone across the world and imparted governance. It's what this nation has done. And it led to the build-up of an empire. And there were good things and there were not so good things. But one thing that the empire enabled was the propagation of the gospel. And it was done in good ways and bad ways, but it was still done. People who went as missionaries used to pack their stuff in a coffin because they knew they weren't coming back. Not like nowadays, where we can go and come back and fly and have Skype and all kinds of different things. They knew they weren't coming back, and yet they went and obeyed the call of God wherever that call took them. So that's the second, to honour the culture, engage your emotions, honour the culture. And the third thing Paul did was this. He related to life. So he starts, he says, verse 23, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. He walked around, he looked carefully. He was engaging with the culture. He walked around and he looked carefully. What is it about these people? What do they do? What is it that they build? He saw their objects of worship and he saw this, to an unknown God. And then after, towards the end of his sermon, he knew enough about their culture to quote one of their poets. So in other words, we're not supposed to be people who take ourselves out of the world. Jesus said, we're in the world, but not of it. So we have to know what people are going through. If there's something happening politically, or even on a local level in a neighborhood, we should know about it. We need to be able to relate to the people. Otherwise, they're not going to relate to us. So we relate to them as people. They relate to us as people. And then we say, the reason we're relating to you as people, the motivation for us relating to you as people, is because we know the God who wants to save you in the same way that he's saving me. So he related to life. He engaged his emotions, he honoured the culture, and then he related to life. So, for example, if this was an evangelistic service, it's not. If I was preaching an evangelistic message, I'll think of something. How can I relate this to the life of the people who are here? And each of us should do that. So Paul was a preacher, he was a very good one, but each one of us, this sermon wasn't a long one. We can have these things as conversations with people. If we relate, engage with someone emotionally, honour them, honour their culture, honour their family, honour their upbringing and their background, then relate to their life, know something about them. It doesn't take much. I'm not a linguist. I don't know Dutch. I don't think any of us know Dutch. Who are going next weekend? But it doesn't take much. You can just learn a few phrases in someone else's language, in somebody else's language, and they'll appreciate it because you've taken the effort. They know that you've taken the effort to relate to their life. And then, this was what, I didn't read Paul's sermon, and I won't read it in full, but then he was true to Scripture. His sermons always, always had Scripture. So he says these things. The God who made the world is not served by human hands. He himself gives all people life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men. So look, he's talking about Adam. He's talking here from one man. I mean, it was Adam, and then God did it through Noah after the flood, and then through Abraham. And then he determined, listen to this, he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. We might think it's chance that means we're in London. But God determines the time set for us and the exact places where we should live. Keep that in mind when you're looking for a house. God has determined the exact place where we should live and the exact time. You know, none of us would have been here had our birth not been a result. Or let me put it this way, there would have been different people sitting here or different people sitting somewhere else if our parents' obedience to the procreative call had have happened a month later or a month earlier. So that specific egg and that specific sperm together fused, and we're here today. God knows the exact times and the exact places. It's not chance that we're here now. I said it before earlier in the context of church. This is who God has called. This is who he's called, and he knows what he's doing. True to scripture. Never, I mean, whether you're preaching or not, when we're sharing the gospel, never water it, never water scripture down. It can be tempting. And I remember one time in the previous office, somebody came, walked past, thinking we were, I don't know what she thought we were, some kind of, she didn't realize we were a church. I told her we were a church. I went through some of Paul's scriptures in Romans. She said, okay, well, I want to be saved. And then as I prayed lines of a prayer, she repeated back. And then I've led a few different people to salvation in different ways. I've never prayed, I don't remember praying this specific line, but I just felt, okay, I need to pray this line. I deserve to die. And when I prayed that for her to copy, then she stopped. So the prayer was aborted at that point, and she said no. But I believe it was still the right thing to do because I was being true to Scripture in sharing the gospel with her. And she was in a specific context. She was living with someone as if they were married. He was of another faith. And she said, no, she's not willing to give that up. And that's good because that's the time to tell somebody. Not later once they're saved. Oh, by the way, this is now what Scripture says. And that relates to the final thing that we always must do. We always must do if we're sharing the gospel, and that's call people to repentance. So Paul says towards the end of his sermon, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We don't command people to repent. God commands and we call. We say God is commanding you to repent. Now we don't tell people what to do, we don't command people, but we are obedient and we call people to repent in obedience to God's command. We're doing Jesus a disservice and people a disservice if we try to get them into the kingdom without repentance. Because it's the way in which we enter. So Fred says the two arms of the cross, repentance and forgiveness. We cannot receive God's forgiveness unless we repent. Repent, recognize that what we're doing is wrong, stop doing it, and start doing something else. That will have fruit. Repentance always has fruit. Repentance will always have fruit. It might be the stopping of a relationship. It might be giving up certain things. It might be any kind of different thing. But God commands all people everywhere to repent. Matthew Henry, I looked up a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this in London a long, long time ago and read up on Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry said that Paul would give up his own rights, but he would not give up the rights of God. And this is God's right, to command everybody, everywhere, to repent. That's God's right, because it's his gift that we live. The world is his gift to us. Our life is a gift from him. That is his right to command all people everywhere to repent. And this is what people don't like to hear. This is a hard thing to hear. It doesn't matter if the world thinks we're respectable or not. This is what people do not like to hear. But we must not give up the rights of God. We give up our own rights, as Paul did. We should be willing to be anything, go anywhere, do anything. But we do not give up the rights of God. God doesn't need many. Jesus started with 11 disciples and the church grew. I mean, 11 disciples and there were others as well. The church grew from very, very humble beginnings. Carlos said a while ago that when we're a few hundred people, think, we're small, and we'll say, oh, yeah. We remember the days when we were small. But God knows who he needs. He chooses us. We're his choice. I might not be my choice. I might not think that somebody else has chosen me. But God chooses. And he brings those who he wants. And then he says, now go to those to whom I call you. Let's pray. God, thank you for saving Saul from Tarsus on that road to Damascus. Thank you that you knew the exact place in which he would be brought up. You knew where on that road to Damascus he would be at the exact time that you called him. And God, I thank you that that call was true and honest. And frank and challenging. And God, I thank you that today your call to us is true, frank and honest and challenging. Father, help us to hear your call in the light of your choice. Thank you for choosing me and each one of us in this room, for the parents and children in the room behind the wall, for the teacher and the children downstairs. I thank you for your choice of us, for this specific congregation at this specific time. God, thank you that you don't look at outward appearance as the world does, but you see the heart. And because you see the heart, we can have a confidence in your choice. And I thank you for all the gifts you've given. Gifts of music and singing and teaching and hosting. Gifts of preaching and administering and welcoming. And other gifts. Holy Spirit, help us to see each other as you see, with the gifts you've placed inside of us, and Jesus, your gifts to lead the church, and Father, your gifts. Help us to see the gifts that you've placed inside of friends and family and neighbors and colleagues, and to speak of a God who gives, to speak of the God who doesn't withhold, and to speak of you as the God who calls. God, I thank you for calling us to repentance. Thank you that you have grace for us as we continue our repentance. And that you've got grace for us as we relay, as we are the messengers of your command to repent. Father, thank you that we do not need to fear what the enemy may do to us or throw at us. We do not need to fear whether others will receive or reject the message that you give through us. God, thank you that your perfect love casts out fear, even a fear to evangelize, a fear to share our faith, And I thank you that as we experience your love, which is high and wide and deep, that fear will go, so that we're able to share our faith. God, thank you for choosing humans. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't stay on earth longer until we were a bit more developed or a bit more compliant. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're here now. God, we declare that our loyalty is to you above to any other person. We thank you for Heinrich, for appointing him at this time to lead the Shofar movement. Thank you for grace upon his family. Thank you for the legacy he has through his parents. And thank you that that legacy will be rewarded and reaped, not only in the nation of South Africa, but in many nations across this earth, including our own. Father, thank you that Shofar is here in the UK. Thank you that Shofar is in the Netherlands. And God, we choose to be faithful in the places that you've called us. Faithful to those to whom you call us to share your faithfulness, so that your kingdom will come and your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for healing, come and we'll do that. If you need prayer, just the commissioning for evangelism to be part of God's saving work, then come. I'd love to pray and to use up some more oil. God bless your week. And don't forget, we're fasting tomorrow. You're welcome to join, even if you can't make intercession at 8 o'clock. If you have any words, then please just send them through. And have a blessed week.